We'll be looking this morning at Ezra chapter 3, so you want to open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3, page 390. And while you're getting there, let me just remind you once again, I know you've heard about this several times, but to consider strongly trying to attend some or all of the Magnify Conference this coming weekend. It will be Friday night and then again on Saturday till about mid-afternoon. Bob Coughlin will be our speaker. We sing some of his songs. He works with worship and music ministry with Sovereign Grace, and he is a very good musician. He will be leading us as we sing throughout the weekend, and he'll also be speaking to us. And I can just about guarantee that if you come, you will not be disappointed that you did. You will learn how to think about music and singing and worship, and we'll open God's Word together. And it's we host it, but it's in partnership with a few other churches in the area, Providence PCA, Presbyterian Church, also Covenant Life Community Church, which is a Sovereign Grace congregation, and then South, a Baptist church out on 496. So it's a great opportunity to meet other Christians in the area and to see brothers and sisters coming together. And it's been great fun to work on this with some of those pastors and some other people from our congregation. So it's just $25. You can get online, register, show up at the door. Consider it. I know there's lots of things going on, and many of your dads or husbands are at the men's retreat. We have about 80 men at Camp Geneva this weekend for our men's retreat. But consider the conference this coming weekend. And now from Ezra chapter 3. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua the son of Jozadak with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them, because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required, and after that the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, and to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. This should not come as a surprise to you, but there are many things that I am not very good at and quite poor at, and chief among them is golf. I've been golfing a few times in my life, a few times to know that I'd like to keep it at a few times in my life. It was Mark Twain who said, golf is a good walk spoiled. I know some of you are very good at golf, and some of you like to go out. Now, frisbee golf, can do okay with that. I spent a lot of time in college playing frisbee golf. But real golf, like grown-ups play, not very good at it. People who are golf with me have to be very patient. I basically have just one weakness to my game. Really only one weakness that I need to overcome, only one failure, and that is my inability to get the ball off the ground. If I could get the ball in the air, I would be on my way towards enjoying the game. But what usually happens is I go to the tee, and you know, it always happens that there's a group of people in a cart behind me, and they look like professionals, and they're all old men who have kind of the straw hats and like the Greg Norman shirts on, and they're ready, and I just say, you can play through. No, we'll wait. So then there's a lot of pressure, and I do what I think you're not supposed to do when you golf, and that's just kind of rear back and try to hit it as hard as you can. So I just do this, and whew, and then I realize the ball's still there. So I realize the ball's there, and being an honest man, I pretend that it was a practice shot and just sort of was lining things up there, and now I'm ready to go. Sometimes, I'm honest, I can miss three or four times, and when I do make contact with the ball, most often, see, I've learned a term, I don't know if this is an official golf term, but the term worm burner, when your ball just kind of scorches the worms along the ground, that's what my ball does, it just, vroom, just like 25 yards of sod just, vroom, just goes right along the ground and goes into the rough. That's what happens frequently. So people who have to play with me are very patient. The only thing I'm really good at in golf is taking a mulligan. Now, one of you golf experts, can I look this up? And there's you know, controversy, what's the derivation of this term? But as you may know, a mulligan means a do-over. You swing and, well, there goes the ball into the drink. So can I have a mulligan? I don't think on the PGA you get mulligans, but when you're playing with your friends, sometimes you do. And my friends are very happy to give me do-overs because they figure it is much more time efficient to let me just try again than to go find my ball wherever it landed in the rough or in the little stream. So they just let me, why don't you just try again? Kevin, why don't you just throw that this time and just go ahead. And I just use my putter the whole way and it probably gets there faster. So I'm very bad at golf, and the only thing I can do well is a mulligan. So I was thinking, wouldn't it be nice to get a mulligan in life every once in a while? A year, perhaps. Say, you know what? I'd like to do this year over. Not going so well. A semester? I don't know how things work over there with the registrar. Sir, ma'am, I'd like a mulligan on this semester, because it's not going well. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a single day. What was I thinking on that day, that night, that party, if I could only have a do-over? Now, here's the bad news. They've yet to invent a time machine that can take you back to undo the things that you've done wrong. And sometimes you have to live with consequences. You can't just do it over. But here's the good news, that the God of the Bible is a God who loves to give mulligans. He loves to give people do-overs. Now, everyone in this room, all of you, whether you know Jesus or not, or have been walking with him forever, you all have something you want to change. I'm sure of it. There's something in your life. You want to change your grades, you want to change your hair, you want to change your weight, you want to change your job, you want to change these bad habits, the way you respond to things. You all have something you think, I'd like to change. I'd like a little do-over. Some of you, you come here and you're at a place, you want a world-class do-over. I don't want to just change my hair, I'd like to change my whole life. Everything that's happened, I'd like to just leave that behind, and I'd like to just start a whole new life. And it doesn't always have to be that dramatic. It may be that you've just moved to a place across town or across the country, across the world. Sometimes that just sort of opens your eyes. All right, what am I really doing? Or maybe you feel like you have a new lease on life because you've been getting treatments, or you've had a diagnosis, or someone you loved has gotten better, and there's just sort of a weight off your shoulders. You feel like, okay, I've sort of seen the light, and for the rest of my life now, I want to do this different. Sometimes it's a birth, maybe a child, that makes you think, what is my life all about? It always happens in every generation that a lot of people who leave the church, when they're in their 20s and kind of figuring things out, they get married, they have kids, and they sometimes come back. What am I doing? What do I want to pass on to this next generation? Or maybe not physical birth, maybe a spiritual birth. Some of you maybe are you just became Christians in the past months or a year, or maybe you're at that point about ready to want to follow Christ, and you're saying, okay, what does it look like? What is going to really matter in my life? So you're asking the big questions. What are my priorities? What really counts? What's really important? Now that I have a second chance, I'm gonna have a do-over. What do I want my life to be about? Well, that was the question facing these exiles who returned from Babylon to come home to Judah. Now, they're going to sin again, but they come back and they sort of have the cobwebs cleared out of their brains. Sometimes having a little captivity will do that to you. Isn't it true? It's the suffering in your life that gets you to think clearly. It's not the vacations. You need those. It's not the great times of prosperity and blessing. We're thankful for those. It's the suffering. It's the disappointment. It's the confusion. It's the time in Babylon where you're spent longing for someplace else. Well, they were there, and now that they come back, okay, we have a mulligan. We have a do-over. Here we are back in the land. We got kicked out because of our sin. Now we're back. What are we going to be about as a people? What are our priorities? We see three priorities for God's people, and they are good priorities for us. Whether you are ready to have a world-class do-over, or you're just here and you're saying, you know what, I would like to really kind of get on a better path. Number one, here's the first of their priorities, obedience. They wanted to be a people of the book. Now, look with me, verse 2. It says, they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses. Okay, so we're going to do this according to the law of Moses. That's important. Verse 4, they kept the feast of booths, as it is written. Offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. Okay, we want the law of Moses. We want to do this as required of us. Verse 10. So the builders lay the foundation, all the singers come with cymbals to praise the Lord. At the end of verse 10, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. According to, so over and over, we're going to do this by the book. What did Moses say? What did David say? What's required? What's prescribed? So they build an altar, and they build it on the spot of the previous altar, because that's where it belongs. They do burnt offerings morning and evening as required. They keep the feast of booths as it is prescribed. And you notice here in verse 1, it says it's the seventh month because the seventh month was the month in which you celebrated the feast of booths or tabernacles. So we're doing it by the book. The number of offerings as required, new moon festivals, appointed feasts as stipulated. So they come back. And now that they're thinking clearly, because they realize what got them in trouble in the first place, they're saying, okay, we want to be a people that do according to this book. It's a good thing. Some of you may be in that spot. You've tried doing it according to your own wisdom, and it hasn't turned out so well. I say, okay, that got me into trouble. That ended me, that I wound up in Babylon. What does the book say? Now, I know that we have many well-educated people in this church. Now, hopefully we're a church where all sorts of people with all kinds of education can be here, but it is true that there are many folks that have degrees and advanced degrees. And so we want to be intelligent. That's good. And I'm the last person who is going to raise the flag for anti-intellectualism. I don't want that. But let's not be so sophisticated that we somehow say, no, we're a little too nuanced, a little too refined to be Bible people. No, it ought to be on your lips, and more importantly, it ought to be in your heart. You're always asking, okay, what does it say in the book? I know there's journals, and there's peer review, and there's lots of other things coming out, but what's most true and most important is what's in this book. Now, the Bible doesn't speak to everything that you might be interested in. It's not going to tell you everything you need to know about microbiology or about macroeconomics. But everything that it does say is true. And everything that it affirms, we ought to affirm. And everything written in here is for our instruction. Everything we need for life and godliness is in this book. It is a sufficient book. You see that these Israelites, when they returned, they were saying, okay, what is this line up with the Word? Is that how you look at life? Okay, my attitudes, my plans, my logic, is this Bible plan, Bible attitude, Bible logic? Now you may say, but Pastor, there are really hard questions in the Bible. There's things I don't understand, and that's true. I can't read all the commentaries that you get to read, and you know, I don't know how stuff applies sometimes. That's true. So you got to learn, you got to grow. Sometimes there are hard questions. But I think this is true, that many of us, maybe most of us, we already know most of what the most important things in the Bible are for us. You've probably heard of the Ten Commandments, even if you're not from a church. Okay, God doesn't want me to steal or to lie or to be covetous or to commit adultery. Okay, I got that. We know that. We know the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know that's what God wants from us. Or you look, 1 Corinthians 13. You've probably been to a wedding before. You've probably heard 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, and love is kind, and it is not rude, it is not does not envy, it does not boast, it does not keep a record of wrongs, it believes all things and hopes all things. So we know a lot of the most important things that God wants from us in the Bible. The question is, will we do according to what we already know is required of us? So you know, I think, what the Bible says about drunkenness, what your fraternity or sorority might say. You know what God says. It's not right. You know what the Bible says about sex before marriage. Even Jesus talked about, he used the word porneia in the Greek. It means, by definition, any sort of sexual intimacy outside of the covenant of marriage. We know what God wants there. We know, how about this? This is hard for some of us. We know that the Bible says that Christians are supposed to marry in the Lord. They're supposed to marry other Christians. We know that, and yet you get people, because once the romance kicks in and the hormones start going, and maybe you think, well, this is my only shot, and you start kind of getting fuzzy. Well, I don't know. I think, you know, maybe. Flirt and convert. Okay, I'm going to go at it. You know what the Bible says? The question is, will we submit? Or will we skate around it? Or how about some things that might hit hard at home? You know what the Bible says about greed? Greed's not good. You think the poorest Israelite, who never saw the face of Jesus, who had no cable TV, no internet, no iPhone, no air conditioning, no furnace, no grocery store, gave 10%, actually probably more than that, but we'll just say 10%. And we who live in fabulous wealth, and we who know of the cross of Christ, we would give less than 10% to the cause of Christ in the world? We know God calls us to. We know what the Bible says about self-righteousness. See, because some of us are sitting here, you're saying, all right, man, you go, Pastor. That's right. Drunkenness, yeah, that's bad. Sex, I'm married and I don't like it. Yeah, that's bad. And you're just kind of going, you go after them, Pastor. It's terrible, but what about our own self-righteousness? That's right. There's a lot of non-religious people in the world that do a lot of bad stuff. You know the parable of the prodigal son, and that it's also the parable of the older brother? Give him a fatted calf and we'll get anything. We know that. You know what the Bible says about relationships in the family. Children, honor your father and mother. All your whole life. I know it gets hard when you get old, but honor your father and mother. There's no exception clause, except for Americans, because they don't like it. Except from the ages of 13 to 18, in which case you can be a teenager and it is no longer required of you. Honor your father and mother. You know, the Bible says in black and white that wives are to submit to their husbands. A gracious, intelligent submission to follow the husband's leadership in the home. And the Bible says in black and white that a husband is to lay down his life sacrificially for his wife, dying to himself that she might flourish. These things aren't really hard to understand. They're there. What will we do with them? Will we be people of the book? You see, if you look back at Ezra, they not only wanted to follow the word, but they wanted to follow those who had followed the word. So if you look carefully, you'll notice that their plans for constructing the temple are mimicking intentionally the plans for the first temple. Let me show you this. Turn back one book to 2 Chronicles. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 8. This is when Solomon builds the first temple, and he says, chapter 2, verse 8, "Send me also cedar, cypress, algum timber from Lebanon." You keep reading, and it talks about how the ships are going to sail from Joppa and come around and drop off this wood. And we read that in Ezra, chapter 3, verse 7. They're getting the wood from Lebanon, okay? Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 2. "He began to build in the second month." You can look at Ezra 3, verse 8, and you see that they began to build in the second month. Later in 2 Chronicles, we read about the Levites, 20 years old and upward. That's what we read in Ezra 3, verse 8. Look at 2 Chronicles 5, verse 12. "All the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman," that's a good name, "Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar." All of these musicians come. We read a very similar list in Ezra 3, verse 10. The sons of Asaph, the musicians, they're all coming. Or how about 2 Chronicles 7, verse 6? "The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also, with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord." And here's what they sang: "For his steadfast love endures forever." That's what the priests sing in Ezra 3, chapter 11. See, they are obviously, intentionally trying to imitate those who built the first temple. They wanted to go by the book. They wanted to follow those who went by the book. You need to find people who are living their lives according to the book. And I say, well, that's moralistic. Look at this person, look at me. It's just about Jesus, right? It's only about Jesus. It's just, I just need to look to Jesus and follow Jesus. Well, Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ." You find people who are living the sort of Bible life that you ought to live, and you get close to them, and you watch them, and you imitate them. See, because every single one of you, you already imitate people. It could be all the things you watch on TV, and that starts coming in, and that's what I got to be like. Or what you see in People magazine. Or what you see with your peers. That's why it's called peer pressure. You're already imitating people. The problem is we just tend to look to our own peers, but the people our age, they're usually as dumb as we are. So you don't look to them. You got to find people who are old. You got to find somebody 10, 15, 25 years older than you. And if you're saying, "Man, there aren't a lot of people anymore that are 10 or 15 or 25 years older than me," well, then read a biography. Find someone who's dead and read about him or her. Okay, find people who have walked with God, who have followed the book, and you follow them. These Israelites came back. One of their priorities was obedience. We're going to do this by the book. Second, we see the priority of worship. Now, we know worship was a priority for them based on the investment they made to do it right and to do it right away. So they made an investment in resources. Think about it. They had to give free will offerings. They had to sacrifice of their animals. They gave extra money for the temple. There was an investment of people. You have the priests. 10% of the returning exiles were priests, and then the Levites and the servants and the musicians, all for the worship of God's people. There was an investment of time and effort. So they would build this temple. They would lay the foundation. They would have to train people, recruit people, equip people. So when God's people are set free, they are always set free from something and set free to something. Set free from bondage and sin and set free to worship. Think about the Exodus. When Moses said, "You got to let my people go," it wasn't just because we're sick of it here, they were, but it was, we need to go out and we need to worship our Lord. This is where people get into mistake. They think, well, I'm a Christian, right? And God loves me, and it's about freedom. Now I got freedom, and God's a God who gives freedom, and that's what grace is about. Yes, it is about freedom. That's a good word. But biblically, freedom is never just from something, it's to something. I'm now free to worship. So when they were set free from Babylon, it wasn't, hey, you're free. It was, you're free, and you can return, and you can worship as God would have you worship. I realize that our services are different than the temple, and they should be. Christian worship services are actually modeled more after the synagogue services than the temple. The temple ritual was largely fulfilled in Christ. But there's still a point here for us. It's worth noticing how important true worship was to the people of God. That they would invest in priests and Levites and singers and musicians and gatekeepers and servants, and they would give of their animals and their offerings, and they would build an altar and then a temple, because they believed that the public worship of God was absolutely central and required of them their best resources, their best people, their best time, their best effort. Would you say you're known as a person who loves to worship? What does it say about your Sundays, your priorities here? Do you come regularly? Do you come ready? Some of us come regularly and we don't ever come ready. See, when you come ready, it means you start thinking Saturday night, well, before that, but you start planning, what is it going to be for me to be here ready to worship? It's not simply that, well, oh, I made it. Woo! Whoa, how am I staying awake here? I can't wait till this is done, and oh, I'm glad they have carpet here and I can bring in coffee to this church. That's why I come. You're not ready. Now, we all have bad days. We all have time to understand that. But what sort of priority, what sort of place does worship have in your routine? Is it just sort of a get me over? You know, in baseball they talk about a get me over fastball, a get me over curve, you know, just kind of, just sort of throw this over the plate and hope for the best. Is that what you think of worship, just sort of a get me over, just 90 minutes? Oh, it is 90 minutes now here, it's 90 minutes, and just kind of get this over with? Or do you think there's no greater privilege and to worship with God's people? And you know what? Some sermons are better than others. Some songs I like more than others. Sometimes it really hits me and sometimes it doesn't, but I love to worship. Now some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, Pastor, but in the New Testament it says all of life is worship. Okay, good. So it's not just Sunday, it's every day. What's your attitude? You're sitting here and you're saying, I got a do-over in life. I've got a mulligan. I'm going to get on a new trajectory. Can you say, And now I have learned that this is not really about me. Now that sounds cliche, but that's one of the biggest lessons that you have to learn. College students don't always get it. 50-year-olds don't always get it. To think, yes, this is sort of about me and my career and my family and my kids. It's about football, right? It's about academics. It's about peer review. It's about how I'm doing. When these people came back and they said, you know what? We've seen what really matters in life and what really doesn't. We've been in exile. We've been in captivity. And now that we're home, we want to worship. These were a people who certainly made a lot of mistakes, the Israelites did, but at moments like this, they knew the value of worship. Probably would have signed up for the conference. No. But they do know about worship. They loved the temple, and more than anything, they wanted to get this temple off the ground. Now, was the temple for their national pride? Perhaps. Was it out of nostalgia? Maybe. But I think they genuinely wanted the presence of God there. They wanted this representation, and they wanted Yahweh to dwell in the midst of them, and they wanted to worship. And so they brought to this act great emotion. Do you see at the end of our passage, verse 11? The people shouted with joy, with a great shout when they praised the Lord. Yes, the temple is being rebuilt. Praise God. And do you notice in verse 12? Amidst this great joy, there are also shouts of great sadness. The joy of the people was mingled with sorrow. It makes sense. You have some of the old men, it says. They've maybe seen the old temple. They can remember when the Babylonians came in and to see those beautiful stones being torn down, to see all of the precious artifacts taken off. And now they've spent most of their life in Babylon, and now they're old and they're returning. And when they see the foundation laid, they weep. Why? Well, because they remember what was, and they see how meager it is now. You see, in both instances, those who are weeping, those who are rejoicing, it's because of a love for worship. It's actually a good reminder for us as we, you know, think about changes and buildings and things here. That is quite possible and quite appropriate that there can be joy and sorrow at the same time. Excited about what is and what's coming, and there's sadness to remember what was or what's changed. The point here, for those who are shouting with joy and those who are weeping in sorrow, is they are both moved to this intense expression of emotion in worship. Oh, the temple. One are so sad because the temple that's gone. One are so happy because of the temple that's coming. Now, I'm very glad that we have a church with a lot of different kind of people. Some of you come from very different countries, different cultures. You have different personalities. And it can be hard sometimes in worship because some people are very expressive. And maybe you feel like, wow, a lot of people here are just very straight. And I'm feel a little encumbered about being expressive. Then you have other people that maybe get a little distracted. Oh, is there another touchdown? What's going on here? You know what? There are different ways that different people can express themselves in worship. No, it's not like, you know, anything and everything goes, but that's not our problem here. So people do this, and people do this, and people do this, and we ought not to judge one another. Well, boy, they never do anything. They're so, you know, frozen, chosen, or, oh, man, they're out of control. The point is, worship ought to arouse in us this intensity of emotion and passion. Your greatest emotional intensity should not be reserved for football or the game that starts in 1 minute. No, 1 hour and 1 minute. You have time. Talk about a do-over, okay? The Spartans get a do-over on this one. That can't be. If you say, well, that's, you know, what would your spouse say? Honey, I never see you more emotionally engaged than when ESPN is on. I'm not following you. I, you know, have teams, root, celebrate, cry. But do the things of God move you? See, a do-over is as much about a reordering of your affections as it is about anything. What God is interested is carefulness of thought and intensity of affection. He wants our heads and our hearts fully engaged. He wants to see that the gospel is of first importance to you and that giving glory to Christ is your singular passion and delight. That you and I have learned to die to ourselves and to make Christ all in all. That's what it means to live a whole life with worship as a priority. For a number of years, I had in my wallet, I'd written out on a little 3x5 card, ripped it, folded it up, this quote from George Mueller, a great man of prayer and faith and worked with orphanages in Britain. I took it out finally because I had written it in pencil and it was just all rubbed into a fuzzy mess. But it had this line, this quote. There was a day when I died, utterly died, died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends, and since then I have only to show myself approved to God. And I put that in my wallet not because I was there, but because I wanted to be. Doesn't that actually sound good? To say, I've died to myself. George Mueller's dead. Kevin DeYoung, dead. I've died to, my life's not about the approval or censure of all of you, or everybody out there, or people across the street. I have to study to show myself approved unto God. It is a life of worship for an audience of one. These Israelites returned, and they were intent on obedience and on worship. And then finally, their priority was atonement. You see in verse 3 that they rebuilt the altar. They rebuilt it says, in its place. That means in the same spot. It said they did this for fear of the people in the land. Some of the Jews had stayed, or maybe these were some Samaritans. And evidently, they were watching to see, okay, what are you doing? They may have even torn down a makeshift altar that had been there, and now they're building the real altar, and they want to see, okay, are you going to get this right? Are you going to do this according to the book? And so they're very careful to build the altar in its place, because there was a place. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. There was a place that God said, I want the temple here. The altar belonged, and they rebuilt it in its place. And they began immediately with the festivals and the morning and the offering sacrifices, evening sacrifices, to show just how critical atonement was. You know, Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And for decades in Babylon, there had been no shedding of blood in the sacrificial system. How would their sins be forgiven? This is strange to some of us because we think, well, you just pray. You just, God, forgive me my sins. I'm sorry. And God just says, oh, I love you so much. I'm glad you're sorry. I forgive your sins. And just like that. I'm sorry. Okay. But that's not how it works. We have a holy God. And a holy God who's a God of justice. And a God of justice can't just say, eh, okay, sin, no biggie. You're sorry for sin? Forget about it. That's not how God works. Someone or something must pay for those sins. It doesn't just say, whew, just, all right, all that stuff about obedience and holiness, and no, forget about it. They needed atonement, at-one-ment, how estranged parties are reconciled. And so the whole sacrificial system was crucial to the life of the Israelite because it was there that blood could be shed on their behalf. And I just wonder if some of you feel a little bit like the exiles felt in Babylon. And you know that you have to deal with your sin. You have a conscience. Every one of us has a conscience. I've never met anybody who says, yeah, I don't need to hear about commands because I do everything perfectly. I'm a perfect parent, perfect. You know. Everyone always says, no, I'm not perfect. You have a conscience. You all know that. What do you do with sin? Some of us try self-esteem. Okay? No, you're not bad. No, you're great at that. You're amazing. You're wonderful. Why? Because you are. You have a pulse. You're awesome. And yet, you know, it's good to be encouraged from time to time, but yet that sort of doesn't quite make it. Someone's trying, the power of positive thinking. I'm just going to be optimistic. I'm going to always look on the bright side. And I won't have to look at my sin. Some of you, maybe you try science to give you a diagnosis, to remove any sort of blame for your sin. You say, well, it's not me. It's just chemicals. It's just synapses firing. Or you've tried blaming your parents. Well, if my parents... Man, you don't know. If they were different, I wouldn't have these sins. Or that person hurt me, and that's why I'm such a cruel person. Well, all of that comes into play, but it's still your sin. Or maybe you try to get really passionate about a cause or a movement, and there's nothing wrong with that, but some people do it, especially young people. It's sort of, well, this is going to be my purpose. And when I'm, you know, the quietness in my bed and I'm tempted to think about all the ways that I've fallen short, the person that I'm not, I think, well, but I'm a part of a movement and I'm part of something really big. Some of you try to pay for your sins by instilling perfection in your kids. Miserable way to parent. Well, I didn't get it right, but by golly, I'm going to get some great kids and they're going to show what I'm worth. Some of you try to pay for your sins with self-righteousness. Some of you try to pay for it with self-loathing. And nothing's worked. They're still there. There's something deep down inside. You know you can't just wish them away. You can't just cover them with positive talk. You can't just push them off onto the parents or to the government or to a diagnosis. You think, I got to do something. And there may be many, many things that push your buttons, not at all discounting history and all the rest of it, but they're still your buttons. And we're still responsible moral agents. And you know deep down there's a payment that must be made and these wrongs should be righted. And you want atonement and you're not sure where to find it. And let's be honest, this is not just a problem for non-Christians. Most of you are Christians, and we have this problem too. I call it the spiritual totem pole syndrome. You know those totem poles? They're a big pole carved out of wood, and they have all the different sort of strange faces on there. And even though we talk about grace a lot, it's grace, and we love the doctrines of grace, yet in your heart you got this totem pole, and you got your face, and you got every other face of your friends, and you got to try to find a way that you can be at the top of that totem pole. And when push comes to shove, your confidence in life, your confidence before God, the reason why you feel basically pretty good about yourself is you feel like you're pretty high up on that totem pole. You're doing all right. Yeah, no one's perfect. And then you sin royally, or then life crashes down on you, or then you go through intense suffering and you realize this totem pole spirituality is not the way to go because if I'm honest, I feel like I'm right at the bottom. And you say things like, I'm not the type of person who's supposed to do this. I'm not supposed to be making these mistakes again and again. This isn't me. What do you do with that? What do you do with that sin? What do you do when you say, well, I can't forgive myself? That, you know what that is? Sorry to say this, but I got to say this. That's pride. I'm not actually sorry to say it because that will help you. It's pride. I can't forgive myself, meaning I can't own up that I'm a person who would sin and would do these things and I need a Savior and I can in no way in my strength or life make up for it. So I need somebody else. I need a substitute. I want to leave Babylon and I want a sacrifice. Some of us claim to be in Jerusalem and we've never really left Babylon. And we're just playing this game of moral totem pole, and it is so pervasive in your heart. You know how pervasive it is in my heart? Here's what I felt like after the first sermon. You know, I preach on all these same things. And I get done, and I sit down there, and I think, oh, that was an egg. That did not work. That sermon just didn't hit. You ever have days like that? A pastor has sermons like that. You're going to all go back and want to listen to the first service. Well, ha-ha, we put the second service on, so you can't. And what am I sitting there? I just get done preaching on all these things. And what's going on in my heart? It's pride. I preach better than that. I'm not that sort of person. Oh, what do these people think? Oh, what about these visitors? Same thing goes on in your heart, goes on in my heart all the time. Now, I actually did get a mulligan because I have a second service, so ha-ha, here you go. We both need atonement. You know deep down you have these issues and you can't just make them go away. So what do? You want to worship, but you don't always worship. You want to be obedient, and you don't always do it according to the book. So I know you're busy people, and you got a lot of things to do, but this has got to be at the top of your list. How are you going to find atonement? Well, the good news is you don't have to build an altar. 1 John 1 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because it goes on to say that we have an advocate with the Father, one who is a substitution for us, a sacrifice on our behalf, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 says, you know what? The blood of bulls and goats and calves, they never fully worked because they had to keep doing them. You could never get done and say, well, sacrifices are done for today. Looks like we don't have to do that again. No, you always had to do it again because there's always more sin. And it was never completely sufficient. And Hebrews says, but we have now a once-for-all sacrifice. Hebrews says, the high priest had to go in year after year to the Holy of Holies, and they had to make atonement for the people, another high priest and another high priest. Well, it says that now we have Jesus Christ. No more sacrifices. No more priests. We have Jesus, who entered into the Holy of Holies for us. To make atonement once for all. Brothers and sisters, friends, I know some of you want a do-over. Maybe just a do-over with this week. Maybe just, boy, the last month and who I've been as a parent and I'm just not happy with it. Maybe your whole life you want to start over. Well, God is kind to give us some priorities, obedience and worship. And I would say if you're ever going to really be obedient and if you're ever truly going to worship, then you need to figure out this one of atonement. You know, in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement ritual, and the two goats are presented, and the priest confesses a year's worth of sin, all the gunk cleaning out of the drain, confesses it on that goat, and he's killed. And the other one is set free. There's a scapegoat. Your sins placed on another. These Israelites knew what they were doing when before the temple foundation was even laid, they said, we need an altar. Because they needed a sacrifice. They need a substitute. And you and I need the Lord Jesus because there is no other sacrifice for sin. There is no other way to live the life that is really life than to find this cleansing and this power and this healing and this forgiveness and this mulligan at the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you that in an attitude of joyful gratitude, we can obey you. Thank you that you have set us free and called us to worship you in spirit and truth. And the only sacrifice we bring is a living sacrifice. Our whole selves at your disposal. That we might die and live for you. We pray that it would be so. We thank you that it can be so because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.